Remember, this is the second letter to the Corinthians. We're in Corinth, Greece. And just to give some history here of what Paul's relationship was like with the Corinthians, Paul planted this church in AD 50. He spent 18 months, a year and a half, with this group. And then eventually he travels over to Ephesus. That's by AD 52. So he goes across the Aegean Sea and he's hanging out with the Ephesians. While he's in Ephesus, the Corinthians write Paul a letter. In fact, Paul writes them a letter, which we don't have, according to 1 Corinthians 5. So that'd be like 0.5 Corinthians. And the Corinthians write a letter in response to Paul's letter, and so they send this over to Paul with all these questions, a list of questions. This prompts Paul to write 1 Corinthians in the spring of AD 55, something like that. And he sends this letter over to them to answer a bunch of their questions and to deal with some of these really serious reports which he had heard of. In the letter, 1 Corinthians, AD 55, Paul says that I'm coming to Corinth. And remember, this was a totally dysfunctional group. They're hedonistic, they're selfish, right on down the line. This is a messed up group. Paul writes the letter in preparation for him showing up. He says, I'm going to be there. In the letter of 1 Corinthians, we can discover that Paul is already sensing some cynicism from the Corinthian people. They're starting to question his motives. They're starting to question, why didn't you take our money? They're starting to question, why is it that you get to speak for God? And so Paul is responding to this. Between 1 and 2 Corinthians, we discover that Paul makes a visit to Corinth personally. He goes into Corinth, according to the end of this book that we're reading here tonight. He says, I want to have my third visit with you. Well, Acts chapter 18 and Acts chapter 20 describe two visits. There must be a third visit in between. When Paul gets there, remember, he fired off 1 Corinthians, which was a severe letter. It was harsh rebuke at certain points. He sends the letter and then he shows up and this visit goes poorly. Apparently, you know, the big dog is coming to town, the Apostle Paul, and this is the kind of man that doesn't hold back. So he shows up there. There's already false teachers arising in Corinth. They're cynical. They're suspicious. They're questioning his motives, and apparently this goes bad. So Paul takes off. He leaves for Macedonia. And during this time, he sends in the reinforcements. He sends Timothy. He sends Titus. And eventually, all three of these guys meet up together in Macedonia. By the time he writes 2 Corinthians, it's only been months since he wrote 1 Corinthians. So these are really back-to-back. This could be the winter of AD 55, maybe the spring of AD 56, something like that. And at this time, the Corinthian suspicions were at their height. They've read a couple letters from Paul already. They've had a visit from Paul. And as we read through 2 Corinthians, we discover that Paul is really on the defensive. And so this gives us sort of a window into what it's like to be a Christian leader, and the very people that you love and you're leading are the very people that are the most suspicious of you. What are you supposed to do in these kind of situations? Well, that's what we're going to read about tonight in 2 Corinthians. Let's read verse 12. We can say with confidence and a clear conscience that we have lived with a God-given holiness and sincerity in all of our dealings. Okay, that's the text. That's what Paul's writing to them. Why would Paul feel the need to write this? These are people whom he loved. He had been with for 18 months. He'd written multiple letters, multiple visits. Why would he have to say, I got a clear conscience here? I'm sincere. Well, there must be a subtext. There must be a reason against which Paul is writing. Perhaps the Corinthians were saying, Paul's a manipulator. He's a liar. He's a fake. He's phony. That would engender Paul to have to write, no, I'm sincere. I've got a clear conscience. There's no manipulation, no lying, no fakery. He says we have depended on God's grace, not on our own human wisdom. That is how we have conducted ourselves before the world and especially toward you. What's the subtext here? Perhaps Paul cares more about church planting than he cares about us. And Paul's saying, no, I conducted myself with God's grace toward the world. Those are people that don't know Christ, but especially toward you. I do care about you. I do love you. And so he's responding to this criticism. He says our letters have been straightforward. I love this. There's nothing written between the lines. Nothing you can't understand. Again, what is he getting at here? Why would he feel the need to say, I mean what I say and I say what I mean? The subtext must have been, well, yeah, Paul wrote that. Paul said that. But Paul didn't mean that. Like when Paul said that he loves us, he said that, but I don't think that's what he meant. He believes in us. That's not what he meant. There's a subtlety. There's a motive behind what Paul's saying. Paul's saying, no, I meant what I said when I wrote those things. He says, I hope someday you will fully understand us, even if you don't understand us now. Then on the day when the Lord Jesus returns, so this would be when all the conflicts are cleared up between believers, can't wait for that day, you will be proud of us in the same way that we're proud of you. Notice the verb tenses here. You will be proud of us in the future. That is going to happen. But we are proud of you currently. What's the subtext here? It must have been that Paul is disappointed in our performance. Is any of this ringing a bell? Where you start to get these thoughts in your mind, where you start to think about leaders in your life and friends, and you start to wonder these thoughts, is that really what they meant? Are they really in it for self? Are they really a fake? Are they really a phony? Are they disappointed in me? And Paul's saying, no. He says, you will be proud of us. I can tell you right now with a clear conscience. I am proud of you. Paul says, since I was so sure of your understanding and trust, I wanted to give you a double blessing by visiting you twice. He starts talking about his travel plans, which seems like a non sequitur here, but bear with him. He says, first, on my way to Macedonia, and again, when I returned from Macedonia, I wanted to have two visits to you. Then you could send me on my way to Judea. What's he talking about here? Again, in 1 Corinthians, we discovered that Paul had plan A. It looked something like this. First, he was going to go to Ephesus, then he was going to go up north, west to Macedonia, and then he was going to come back south to Corinth. And then he was going to go to Judea. And so we read in 1 Corinthians 16, I will come to you after I go to Macedonia, and perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter. For I hope to remain with you for some time, if the Lord permits, but I will remain in Ephesus. So that's currently where he was, and that was his original plan. But notice Paul didn't promise anything here. He says, perhaps, if the Lord permits. And so that leads us to plan B. Paul says, I wanted to give you a double blessing by visiting you twice. On my way to Macedonia and from Macedonia, and then you could send me away to Judea. So plan B was this. Looked a little bit different, right? As it turns out, there was a plan C, the actual plan, what ended up happening. And it looked more like this. It looks like a game of pinball, okay? He's all over the place. He visits them, and then he leaves, and then he goes back to Macedonia, and he wants things to settle. So Paul continues. He says, you may be asking why I changed my plan. You think I make my plans carelessly? You think I'm like the people of the world who say yes when they really mean no? Well, it seems like human nature hasn't changed all that much in 2,000 years. We see this today where, yeah, I'll be there, man. I would never miss that. Where were you? Oh, I had a wedding for my brother. You don't have a brother. And so we see this all the time. These letdowns, these being hurt over and over and over and lying and fakery. Paul says, is that what you think I'm like? Again, the subtext. We can't trust Paul to come through on his promises. And so what are we seeing here in the church of Corinth? Reading into motives, seeing through the exterior, the thin veneer of what Paul's saying into what he really means. We're seeing cynicism. Cynicism. Really, we live in an age of cynicism today. This is something that is just so pervasive in our culture that it just seems like it's normal, like this is the way it should be. Let's think about the subject of cynicism for a little bit. This was officially classical philosophical cynicism. It goes back to Diogenes of Sinope, back during the time of Plato, 324 BC. And Diogenes, as a philosopher, he wasn't really interested in writing. At least we don't have any written works by him. I don't know if those two are the same. But one thing we do have are all these reports from historians from the day that talk about Diogenes and what he was like. And this guy was a colorful character, you might say. He would walk around naked. He rejected materialism. At one point, he had a bowl that was his only material possession, and he looked over at a little slave kid who was scooping up the water into his hands and drinking, and he was just like, what am I doing with a bowl? You know, to the ground. People were calling him a dog because dogs, whenever you see statues of Diogenes, it's always with dogs. And they started calling him a dog. In fact, the Greek word for dog is kion, scion, cynicism, cynic. That's where we get the term. It's from Diogenes. In fact, he loved dogs more than people. So one day he's naked, he's out by the lake, and he's sitting there with all these stray dogs, and a bunch of philosophers come to confront him and say, man, you're like a dog. And Diogenes is just like, and he starts to urinate all over them. And he says, if you think I'm a dog, I'm going to act like a dog, apparently. There's a report which historians dispute where Alexander the Great, I mean, he was the most powerful man on earth at the time, heard about Diogenes. He wanted to meet Diogenes. And Diogenes is laying there, sprawled out, splayed out naked, getting some sun. And Alexander comes over there with his men and casts his long shadow over Diogenes. And he says, Diogenes, wake up. And he wakes up. What? He says, I can give you anything you want. Just name it. Diogenes says, yeah, get out of my sunlight. The dude was getting a tan. Most powerful man in the world comes like, get out of my way. Alexander was like, cool. And walked away. He said, man, if I wasn't Alexander, I'd want to be Diogenes. And Diogenes repeated, well, if I wasn't Diogenes, I would want to be Diogenes too. This dude was just, I mean, you can kind of, just getting the flavor of what he was like, you can see where modern cynicism arose. It's this people, these movies and television shows, the characters that we really like are usually the most, you know, crass, truthful, hurtful. They're like Diogenes, basically. He was a skeptic. It wasn't total nihilism, where he rejected that there's any purpose, any values, but he was really skeptical about any kind of ultimate meaning. When he died, he just wanted to have his body thrown over the wall in Corinth, where he lived. And he'd just be eaten, and that'd be the end of the story. He felt that human nature was actually pure. But the problem with humans were these social constructs. Institutions, religion, government, family, marriage, social norms were the things that really influenced humans into becoming like sheep. And you become like a sheep, and then you just follow your shepherd. And basically, that was the problem with humanity. At one point, the famous scene is him going out in broad daylight, high noon, with a lantern. So people are like, I mean, it was like philosophical theater with this guy. He walks out there and starts to look around, and they said, what are you doing? He said, I'm looking for an honest man. I can't find one. Basically, you can see the roots from which modern cynicism has arisen. The modern description of cynicism would be something like this, that you're trying to unmask appearances to see through to the underlying greed and selfishness, lust, that's really motivating people. I mean, that's the thing that's really behind. There could be this kind of skin, a fake plastic smile that people put on, but really underneath, if you push on that a little bit beneath it, there's all these motives and motivations of selfishness. As one author puts it, seeing through everything. The cynic is seeing through the world. They often use the vehicle of humor and wit to accomplish this. A lot of the most cynical people are also the funniest people. You think about the television shows that you really like and the characters that are really funny. They're usually the ones that can see through, like the Vince Vaughns, the quick talkers. They can get right to the heart of the issue. And cynicism has a kind of allure because, you know, it's funny. And basically, you don't really sit and think about the philosophical implications of cynicism. It's you laugh at it. A lot of the best stand-up comedians are this way. You know, Patton Oswalt, George Carlin, all these, you know, great comedians. They're cynical because they can see right to the heart of issues. To modern cynics, this is just viewed as self-evident. It's just kind of the air we breathe. It's just everywhere. And so they turn this lens of seeing through to the real heart of issues right across the board. And in fact, it's contagious. You sit around with cynical people, and all of a sudden you start to see things the same way. We're really social creatures, and we start to develop the same attitudes, the same interpretation, you might say. It isn't that the facts are different for the cynic. They're looking at the same facts. It's the slant, it's the twist, it's the interpretation of those facts. I'm a recovering cynic, and so I believe that it does have something to offer, for sure. For one, kind of an elitism. This is where the people who are into conspiracy theories really, really thrive. It's just like, oh, you believe that story. That's the narrative you believe. Oh, only I know the truth here. The real truth is, you know, so on and so forth. There was motive. That's how conspiracy theories work. If not the evidence, but if there's a motive for why it happened, then it happened. And it's a kind of elitism, a kind of I'm the Superman that actually knows where all you peasants, you don't really know what I know. If only you could know. And it's kind of elitist. It also offers protection from crushed hopes, from humiliation, from disappointment. You know, if I can see through that, you know, everyone's motives are bad and evil and wicked, then I'm not going to depend on them. And so if I don't depend on people who are savages, then I'll never get my hopes up. I'll never be let down. Humiliation. The cynic is not the one who puts his pants on in the morning and says, well, I'm going to go out and change the world. I'm really going to give this a good try. I'm going to show some effort here. No, the cynic doesn't try because what's the point? Oh, you're really going to try. You're really going to give an effort. Oh, that's wonderful. That's real cute. You're a sheep, man. That's all you are. Giving a try here, and basically it offers protection from trying and failing. Because what happens if I go out there and all of a sudden I get humiliated publicly? Disappointment. Your hopes are only crushed if you have hopes. And so they get rid of these hopes, and so they get rid of all of these issues. And really, having your hopes crushed, being humiliated and disappointed, man, would I love to get rid of that in my life. It also excuses apathy. Why fight for a cause if we know that all causes are fake and phony? Well, we've talked up cynicism quite a bit. And yet, why shouldn't we be cynical? I'm going to argue that this is not the way. For one, cynicism requires virtual omniscience. Omni means all. Science means knowledge. So it makes you virtually all-knowing. To the cynic, it's like if they were to stand before God himself, and God was to reveal all the motivations and all the suspicions and all the cynicism of all people of all time to the cynic, nothing would be surprising, even with God. And to be able to know, to mind read right into people's hearts and judge their motives, how could you possibly know that? How would you know that? You know what's motivating that person all the time, completely? You'd have to be omniscient to be able to see into the human heart that way. We don't have that faculty. Cynics question everything except themselves. They always turn their lenses toward other people, and they stare and they microscope and telescope into people's hearts, and oh, I know it's behind his stuff there. I know why she's doing that. And I know all institutions, government, family, relationship, oh, I know what's behind all this. But they're never able to have the intellectual integrity to turn the telescope back at themselves. They question everything except for cynicism. You think about wearing red glasses, and all of a sudden you start to see everything is red. And reality is not red. It's kind of like this. It's like the cynic looks at something like this. Bunch of friends out having a good time. Piggybacking with each other. See, that's the cynic in me. It's coming out. They're having a good time, and it's like they got their lenses on. But they've never thought that maybe the problem here isn't with them. Maybe the problem here is with me. They can't take off the lenses. Maybe, yeah, it's the hubris to say, oh, everyone else is in the wrong. They can't see it. I'm the only one who can see it. How do you know that you're not the only one who's in the wrong? They look at things like marriage, and they got the glasses on, and then they never think to take off the glasses to be able to see, whoa, that's actually really beautiful. I remember talking to one guy. He said that he had been working with this dude weekly, twice a week. He would come over and study the Bible with him, and they became really good friends. Eventually, the guy confessed to him after about a year and a half. He said, you know, when I looked at you and your wife and your girls, your daughters, he said, for the first 6 months, I thought that you were all faking. So what do you mean? He said, I've just never seen a family. I've never seen a marriage like this. And he said, I thought that you were just keeping up. I just kept thinking, I'm going to come in 1 week, and then they're really going to show what they're like. And it was those glasses. It was the interpretation of the facts. even parenthood. A lot of us grew up with parents who betrayed us. And so all of a sudden we start to view the world through that lens. We can't see the beauty, the love. Could it even be true that we could apply this cynicism when it comes to God? No, not Christians. We would never struggle with this. Oh yeah, Christians, definitely. To be looking out at all these events, and it's like, again, the facts aren't wrong. The facts are the same. The difficulty is that you've got an interpretation of the facts. That every glance, every comment, every word, every tone, everything that's out there, you're starting to see it through that lens, and you can't take the lenses off. And consequently, cynicism, the cynic doesn't have the bravery to be able to look at their own cynicism. It's also hypocritical. They're always criticizing other people's movements, their causes, their virtues, their goals, their values. It's hypocritical because they themselves have values. They themselves have goals. And so it's basically throwing everything, it's throwing all the crap heap onto people with goals and values and so forth, and yet it's not willing to take that burden on themselves. In fact, the cynic becomes very tender, very sensitive when you start to go after their values and what they believe in. Cynicism makes us very lonely. One of the biggest killers of relationships is that we're constantly mind reading. And we're constantly wondering, oh, I wonder what she's thinking about me. I wonder what that meant. I wonder what he's saying behind my back. I wonder why he did that. And all of a sudden, being around a cynic, I mean, it's just, it sucks, frankly, to be there and to be constantly coming up and saying, well, yeah, you know, I was really thinking about your motives this week and I really don't trust you all the time. It just zaps the love out of a relationship to feel like I have to be hypersensitive toward my friend, my loved one, because I'm constantly on trial and people are constantly watching for the wrong move. Really, cynicism is what we might call a survival strategy. Cynics, trying to argue them out of cynicism often doesn't work because they always think that there's a motive behind the argument. There's a motive behind the reason. Really, as we start to trace back, most cynics, and I would put myself in this category, most cynics had something that was humiliating, tragic, painful, disappointing. They were let down, a broken relationship, a broken family, a broken girlfriend, boyfriend, friendships. They were betrayed. And so cynicism isn't so much a philosophy as it is a way to survive. It is, I never want that to be hurt again. The problem is that the medicine is worse than the disease. You get rid of the disappointment, but at the same time, you get rid of hope. And so consequently, you're living in a survivalist state. And when we come to Christ, we're no longer just survivors. God is going to meet our needs. He's going to take care of us. He loves us. And so he says, I want to protect you. You're not a survivor out on your own anymore. I'm going to take care of you. And yet to the cynic, this is something that needs to be unlearned. Frankly, this is an unloving mindset to have, to be quite honest. It's unloving for you to be constantly judging and questioning people's motives. I'm not talking about when you don't have sincere facts, when you don't have objectivity. We're going to talk about that. I'm talking about when it's every subjective feeling. You could be having indigestion that day, and all of a sudden you're having a whole case built against another person. Well, the biblical view is not this way. The Bible teaches that God alone is omniscient. He knows all. God can see all right into the human heart at all times. He can't turn away from it. He sees all of the selfish motives and the greed and the lust for power. He sees all of that. He sees through the religious hypocrisy. Isaiah says of God, God says, these people, they honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. He could see right into the heart of people. And if anyone was a critic of phony religiosity, it's God. And it was Jesus. Jesus talking about the really, really religious leaders of his day, the Pharisees. Oh, how they loved to pray in public and they loved to get the choice seats in public. Read Matthew 23 sometime. For the excoriating words of Jesus against religious hypocrisy. And even when it comes to the church. You read through Revelation 2 and 3 where Jesus goes through seven different churches. And he sees right into the soul of that church. And he unveils it. I mean, it's kind of scary to see that Jesus knows and sees everything. And so when we read about this kind of a God that knows all, it starts to make us kind of cringe that he knows. I mean, really, a lot of our actions are selfish. They are self-absorbed. They're narcissistic. And yet, what we discover from Scripture is that God refuses to be cynical toward us. The one being in the universe who can actually have the cognitive faculties to know right into the mind and the soul of everything that's wrong with you refuses to write you off. Refuses to move away from you. In fact, he moves toward you. Now, what we're not talking about here is gullibility. I hate gullibility. I hate gullible people. It drives me crazy that they'll just buy into any kind of crap that they hear. The Bible teaches against that, absolutely. Yet, we're supposed to be objective. Objectivity is what we're going for. So it's neither pessimism nor optimism, but realism. The optimist is, they have a different color lens. It's yellow, I guess. They see everything really happy, even when it isn't. They can't face the facts. The pessimist sees everything through a shaded gray. Life is gray. I just can't see anything. The realist sees through clear 20/20 vision to see this is bad, and yet we know God is good. His promises haven't changed. The biblical view is that, like God, we need to be brave enough and courageous enough to get hurt. I've been hurt before. I've invested in people, and you pour into them, and you wonder sometimes, are they going to burn me? And sometimes they do. Sometimes people have even warned you, you know, oh man, I remember we took a dude into our Christian rooming house. He was a drug addict. When we were moving him out of his old house into our house, the guy who was living there said, you better watch him. I would not trust him. That should have been a red flag right there, but we tried. We tried to invest in him, tried to love him and take him in, and we were burned. I was burned. He called me the Antichrist at one point. Yeah, I'm not, by the way. He had a song he was singing. He's like, it's a song about Santa, which if you respell it, spells Satan. You're Santa, James. He started strumming his guitar and singing to me. I mean, on the one hand, I kind of chuckled at, but on the other, I'm like, he thinks I'm Satan? You know, this guy that we tried to help, you're going to get hurt for sure. Welcome to Christian Ministry 101. You will get hurt. Yeah, we don't get hurt in isolation. As we studied last week, we have the comfort of God who is right there. God is faithful to meet our needs. Yes, we're going to get hurt. And yet if we're hyper-conservative about trying to show any kind of love feelings or relationship, that's going to leave us actually in a worse condition. We're going to be stuck there lonely and miserable. And God says, step out there in faith, on objectivity, on realism, and yet move toward people that could burn you. Why, God, would I do that? Because I'll be with you. That's why. And my promises are still real. They're still valid. And if you do get burned, I'm going to be right there with you to carry you through that. So let's see how Paul masterfully deals with these Corinthian cynics. Well, he says this, as surely as God is faithful, God being faithful, that's interesting. He relates this back to God instead of it being some kind of a humanistic issue of conflict. God is faithful. Our word to you does not waver between yes and no. For Jesus Christ, so there's the Father and the Son of God, does not waver between yes or no either. He is the one whom Silas, Timothy, and I preached to you, and is God's ultimate yes, he does what he says. What's Paul saying? That's the person I'm following right there. The one who makes his promises, the one who keeps his promises, and he doesn't vacillate, and I'm in with him, and so I don't vacillate either. For all of God's promises have been fulfilled in Christ with a resounding yes. God never negates his promises. He always comes through. And through Christ, our amen, which means yes, ascends to God for his glory. It is God who enables us, along with you, to stand firm for Christ. He has commissioned us, and he has identified us as his own. Let's see, he mentioned the Father, then he mentioned the Son. Who do you think he's going to mention next? By placing the Holy Spirit into our hearts as the first installment that guarantees everything he has promised. And so this is the God we're dealing with here, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. God doesn't lie. God doesn't take back his promises. In fact, God has given, when you come to know Christ, He has given His Holy Spirit as a guarantee. Like if you were to buy a car and you said, I'm going to come back here and buy it. The owner would say, well, you better put some money down because I'm going to sell it right under your feet. Well, you might put down $100 or something. And then if you don't come back in the agreed upon time, then you're going to lose that money. You're going to lose that $100. Well, the same thing is true here. When you come to Jesus Christ and you receive His love and forgiveness into your life, the Holy Spirit comes into your heart as a guarantee. This isn't like $100. You know, I could put down $100 and then lose it and say, well, I'll just make another 100. God is giving His Holy Spirit. It's not like God is like, well, I'll just get another Holy Spirit. He gave us His Holy Spirit and it's a guarantee. I'm coming back to buy the whole thing. So Paul's insight here is that your problem really isn't horizontal, but vertical. That's the issue with cynicism. Is we think about it on a horizontal plane, humanistically, with people. It's always directed toward people. We never realize that being cynical of people is really being cynical of God Himself. Paul says, now I call upon God as my witness that I'm telling the truth. The reason I didn't return to Corinth was to spare you from a severe rebuke. See, they were thinking we're like Paul's orphaned kids out here. Paul got into a fierce argument with us, and then he took off. Imagine having a fierce argument with a friend, and then he leaves for 3 months. You'd be thinking to yourself, well, why isn't he coming back? He said he was coming back. Paul says, the reason I didn't return was to spare you. Oh, ho, ho, talk about a paradigm shift of, oh, he's not here because he doesn't love us, and he's just leaving us out here, and he hates us. And Paul actually says, no, the facts were right. Why? It was for your benefit. Oh man, that's happened to me so many different times. The dude who led me to Christ basically pulled me out of a proverbial gutter in my life, taught me the Bible, taught me how to teach, loved me, built a friendship with me. There was a certain point in our relationship where all of a sudden I was wondering, I think he's jealous of me. I developed this. He'd make these little comments and little statements here and there and there and the other place. And anyways, I could give you all my 1,000 reasons why I thought that. But I started to be convinced, and I started to close off from him. Well, one day somebody approached me. They said, do you want to come and work for our church here? And that was something that was being offered to me. It wasn't being offered to him. And so I felt very uncomfortable about that. I did not want to talk to him about it. I just developed this complex that he's going to be jealous, and now I'm getting offered to work for our fellowship, which is something that we both wanted. And I didn't want to talk about it. Well, one of my extroverted friends at lunch all of a sudden, I heard you're working for the church. Praise God. That's wonderful, you know. And I'm sitting there looking at my buddy just going, oh, man, this is just going to make it worse. I'll never forget my friend. He turned and he looked at me and he said, whoa. He said, you're going to be working for the church now. I said, yeah. He said, you know, I've been telling people behind your back for years that you should have that job. All of a sudden, I discovered it wasn't that he was jealous of me or being competitive with me. It was I was being competitive with him. And tears were shed, I can tell you. How is it possible that I could be living, and this was for a period of about a year, with a friend who had done nothing but love and serve me, care for me, and yet it developed a whole spin and a whole lens, a whole interpretation to think, actually, he's against me. Well, Paul's saying the same thing is true here. I didn't not come because I didn't love you. It was to spare you. And this is insightful here. You know, if Paul, after that big fight on his second visit, if he had just shown up, what's he going to do? Is he going to rebuke him some more? Is that what he's going to do? That might only feed the narrative that you don't love us. Yeah, you wrote that letter, 1 Corinthians, with a lot of rebuke. And now all of a sudden you're coming in person. You're rebuking even more. So there could be times when working with people who are suspicious of us that we don't have the capital to weigh in there with them. We've already tried. We've tried to speak a word of confrontation and correction. And yet there could be times where it might be better just to wait. Or, like Paul did, he sent in Titus and Timothy. Have them talk to him. Maybe it might be better to give them a chance. Instead of, and it's an awkward situation because as a friend, you're like, if I do anything, if I make any moves, they're seeing it through that filter, through that lens. And so Paul says it was actually better to wait. We might compare this to betting a 2-7 in Texas Hold'em poker, which I can tell you all get that illustration right off the bat. In Texas Hold'em, a 2-7 is the worst hand. You can't get a straight, you can't, you know, there's too many cards in between. Anyways, getting a 2-7 and then saying all in on this 2-7. It might be better than when you get a weak hand just to say, okay, I'm going to lose the ante on this one, I'm going to fold. And wait for a more opportune time to lay down the cards. That's what Paul does here. But Paul says that does not mean we want to dominate you by telling you how to put your faith into practice. We want to work together with you so that you will be full of joy. For it is by your own faith that you stand firm. So I decided that I would not bring you grief with another painful visit. For if I cause you grief, who will make me glad? Certainly not someone I've grieved. That is why I wrote to you as I did, so that when I do come, I won't be grieved by the very ones who ought to give me the greatest joy. What's he talking about when I wrote earlier? That's 1 Corinthians. It's the first letter. Surely you all know that my joy comes from your being joyful, right? I wrote that letter, 1 Corinthians, in great anguish, with a troubled heart, with many tears. I didn't want to grieve you, but I wanted to let you know how much love I have for you. Again, the interpretation, the spin. They came away from 1 Corinthians thinking, Paul hates us. Paul says that letter was stained with my tears, even as I sent it. Then he talks about this guy. He says, I'm not overstating it when I say that the man who caused all the trouble hurt all of you more than he hurt me. What's he talking about here? The man mentioned here must be the man from 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Remember the man sleeping with his stepmother, the mother lover we talked about? Yeah, the man, and they had actually taken such a confrontation that they put him out of the church in 1 Corinthians 5. And Paul says, that man who caused all that trouble and hurt, he hurt you. That's insightful. Where was their cynicism coming from? From hurt. They were hurt, and Paul relates this back not to himself, but to another person. See how you treated this man? Yeah, you put him out of the church, and you were hurt, and then what happens? He says, most of you opposed him, and that was punishment enough. Now, however, it is time to forgive and comfort him. They were hurt, and so what did they do? It turned into bitterness. It fomented into cynicism that we can't trust anybody. Paul's like, no, forgive. We got to forgive. Otherwise, we may be overcome by discouragement. So I urge you now to reaffirm your love for him. This other man they were cynical toward. I wrote to you as I did to test you and see if you would fully comply with my instructions. If you forgive anyone, I also forgive him. And what I have forgiven, if there was anything to forgive, I have forgiven in the sight of Christ for your sake. So that Satan will not outsmart us. Whoa, what a curveball there. So we were just thinking about this as humanistic, that I'm being cynical toward her or him, or they're being cynical toward me. And Paul gets them off the horizontal plane onto the vertical plane, get your focus back onto God. And then he throws in this part, Satan. Satan could be involved here, for we are familiar with his evil schemes. This is the real danger with cynicism. And man, have I seen this happen. I've seen it happen in my own life. I've seen it happen in whole groups of people, where people start to buy into this. Satan will capitalize on it. He'll start to bring to light, like pouring salt in a wound, where you start to remember previous pain and you can't let it go. It just keeps coming up and up and up. And Satan fuels this. He fuels on the lack of forgiveness. A lot of times we say, well, we pray that Satan would be bound from a certain situation. That's good. How about that I should forgive that person so that Satan wouldn't be able to have some kind of a scheme here? It could be your unforgiveness that is causing Satan to monopolize division, disunity, and really suspicion amongst believers. He fuels negativity. He's into judging motives. Nobody can judge motives except for God, not even Satan. But he's a good study of human nature. And so he can start to look at people and discover that's the thing I could get them to think about. It isn't that Satan controls your mind, nothing like that, but he can put things on your mind. And then you have the decision, as Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 10, to take that thought captive or not. Are you going to believe it or are you going to disbelieve it? And so this is a real danger. Well, by way of conclusion, who or what are you cynical toward? It could be institutions. It could be churches. It could be people. Yeah, I'm not saying we shouldn't be critical. I'm not saying we shouldn't be objective. That's not what I'm saying. I said, who are you cynical toward? Why is that? If you're sitting here and a person's face is popping in your mind, I'm cynical toward him. I'm judging his motives right now. I've been crap-talking him for the last week. Are you brave enough to be able to turn that cynicism against your own cynical judgment? To be able to say, why is there anything objective here? If it's objective, is it important? If it's objective, is it a sin that I committed within the last week myself? And to be able to sort through that and to come to a point where we say we're going to forgive and I'm not going to buy in, I'm not going to believe Satan's view of that brother. I refuse to do that. Then finally, are you cynical toward the love and forgiveness that Jesus offers? I felt this way. Everyone's always talking about Jesus this and Jesus saves me. Are you saved, brother? And I was just like, get out of my face. I remember face-palming a guy on campus at one point. He came up and was just like, where do you think you're going to go when you die? And I was just like, bonk, right to the forehead. And cynical. I was totally cynical. That can't be true. What if it is true? What if it's all true? That the love of God could come into your life in such a palpable, real way to be forgiven for all of your sins, past, present, future, to have an energized, real relationship with God, to come into relationship with your Creator. What if the problem is not on God's end? What if the issue is not the facts, but the interpretation of the facts? What if you're seeing God through a lens? It's not God's problem. It's your problem. To take off the lenses and to be able to see God for who He is, that He wants to love you and wants to come into your life. You should think about doing that here with us tonight.